Isaiah chapter 32 in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 32. We will be getting to verse 8 in the course of our look into Isaiah chapter 32 this morning. You see the shadow of the mighty rock in a weary land there at the end of the verse. Psalm 72 is our scripture reading today. Gives in prayer form what we have in prophetic form in Isaiah chapter 32. This is remarkable. Let me point this out to you once again. When we pray the will of God, God hears us. And when we know that He hears us, we know that we have the things that we have asked from Him. Do your prayers look like the prayers of David in Psalm 72? Are you praying for the establishment of God's kingdom as Jesus Christ Himself taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Are you looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ with your eyes fixed on the blessed hope, knowing that the same way that Jesus departed from us, He's coming again. He's coming again to receive the kingdom. He's coming again to rule the nations. He's coming again to judge the earth. He's coming again to reward His servants. Do you have your eyes fixed on that? Is that your life's passion? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Is that what rejoices you? Is that what strengthens you to go through the wilderness that we live in? This desert land, this weary land. Recently I saw a movie that was supposedly based on a true story. A story comes to us from a Polish man, Sławomir Rawicz. How would you pronounce that last name? Anybody Polish? Many Poles were imprisoned in Siberia after the events of World War II. And there's the story of the long walk that Sławomir wrote in his book, sold over 500,000 copies since he's published it, about walking from Siberia in the snowy mountains through Mongolia, the waterless desert, through China, over the Himalayas to freedom in British-controlled India. A 5,000-mile walk done by a group of those who escaped from the Gulag in Siberia. Now, since 2006, serious doubt has been placed upon whether or not Sławomir actually experienced this walk. Certain records have been uncovered that instead of escaping from prison, he was in fact released from prison. And some of the details of his journey don't seem to match up with some of the actual experiences that one would have when going through these countries. However, whether it happened or not, the picture of walking through a desert is one that the Scripture uses on a number of occasions to metaphorically represent what life in this present age is like. Now, we who have never lived in a desert land, Nebraska has no desert, we've never experienced what it's like to be truly thirsty, to have your lips so cracked and dried, to have your skin of your face so baked by the sun, to be traveling through a weary land where there is no shade and where there's no water. What did these men, if they did make that long walk across the desert of Mongolia, what did they long for moment by moment? What did they look for with every glance of their eyes as they was walking through that desert place? They were looking for two things. They were looking for shade, and they were looking for water. And those things, when found, were more precious and more pleasant to them than any of us could begin to dream or imagine. And God says in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, that this is what the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is like for those who long for His coming. Did you read the passage with me? Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the cravings of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. In verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 32, we see that there is going to be a different king and princes. Now, one of the things that you have to do when studying the Old Testament prophets is to do translation. Now, I'm not just talking about translation from the Hebrew into English, which I'm glad has been done for us very well, as we read from the ESV. But you also have to make translation of time and space, of politics. They lived in a world where kings were everywhere. And so the people looked to their king for their laws, for just laws. They looked to their king for deliverance in battle, to be able to fight against those who wanted to kill them and to take all that they owned. And they looked to their king for justice, for judicial decisions that upheld what was right and put those who were doing wrong in their place. This was all the function of human government. And it was all solidified into one office, that of the king and his cabinet, his princes, the nobles who were with him. Now, we live in a different political system. We don't have a king. We got rid of him hundreds of years ago. We didn't like George. Instead, we have divided up the law-giving and the fighting of wars, the head of the military, and the judging of lawsuits into three different branches of government. And now today, Americans look to their judges, they look to their congressmen, and they look to their president for hope, for protection, for justice, for guidance, for leadership. Good leadership, good times. Bad leadership, bad times. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that there is coming a different government. There is coming people who will give laws, people who will give judgments, people who will lead our military, who are righteous. This is coming. Notice in chapter 32, verse 1, the word will. A king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule in justice. This is the promise of God to His people, Israel. And I'll remind you, you're not Israel in the flesh. However, because you're a Christian, because you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is the heart of Israel, who is the seed of Israel, who in the promises, in Him, all the promises of God are amen and yes. So your connection with Him gets you in on this promise to God's people, Israel, that you get to experience a different kingdom. You get to experience a different king. You get to be under different princes, and there will be righteousness. There will be justice. Your heart is hungry for it. Your lips are parched because of the injustice that's in the world, because of the foolish laws that are passed, because of the bad leadership that we have from men who are unrighteous. Your soul is thirsty for a different kind of kingdom, and God says, I'm going to give it to you. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing. And when it comes, your whole life before it is just going to seem like a bad dream. And it's gone. And it's never coming back. And the reality of what I create is forever and ever. So, if you have that kind of promise from God, What should you do about it? What should your life look like? What kind of a person should you be? What kind of a family should you have if you have this promise from God and you believe it? It's going to change everything. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 3, tell us about this different king, these different princes. And the description of them is in verse 2. There's four metaphors that God uses to describe what the rulers of this righteous kingdom are going to be like. Like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm. The wind and the storm are two words that describe the same thing. In Hebrew poetry, there's parallelism. So the first line and the second line describe the same thing, and they use different words to do it so that you get a fuller picture, a fuller idea. They don't rhyme in Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't rhyme in their poetry, but they have parallel ideas. And that is a beautiful way God has designed the Hebrew language to give us a fuller understanding. He says everything twice, so we can't misunderstand it. The wind and the storm, we've talked a lot about those. The hurricanes, the tornadoes, the way that they have power to wreck everything that mankind builds. The wind and the storm, the natural disasters that are in this world, the curse of sin that is upon this world, that people experience from time to time as a taste of the wrath of God, there's going to be a hiding place. There's going to be a shelter. This king and these princes, they are protection from the curse and the wrath. And then secondly, the streams of water and the shadow of the great rock go together as well. They're not exactly parallel, but they're both talking about what somebody wandering in the desert needs. They need water. And they need shade. Now this king that's being talked about in chapter 32, verse 1, some people say, well, that's got to be Hezekiah. Because, you know, Ahaz, he was a bad king. He didn't trust in God. And Hezekiah, he was a good king. He did what was right in God's sight. So this is Isaiah saying, there's a good king coming. However, that's not the proper interpretation of this passage, because when you study this passage and it's talking about them going down to Egypt for help, they didn't do that during Ahaz's time. They did that during Hezekiah's time. Hezekiah is the king currently. And Isaiah is saying there's going to be coming a king. And he's not saying Hezekiah is a terrible king. But Hezekiah is a sinner. And he does fail. And we're going to see Hezekiah's failure recorded for us in Scripture in a few chapters later here in the book of Isaiah. But the coming king who's going to reign in righteousness, who's going to bring in the fulfillment of God's promises and His protection and His reversing of the curse and bringing in everlasting righteousness, Isaiah's already talked about this king. He's already given us some insight into who this is. Turn back with me to what we've already looked at years ago in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, following the same pattern that Isaiah follows throughout his book, you've got gloom. You've got darkness, you've got judgment, you've got war, you've got disaster, but you have a promise. But you have a hope. That hope is described as a great light. In verse 2. And that hope is described in verses 6 and 7 in this way. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will, notice that word again, will do this. Who is this king that Isaiah is talking about? Well, he talks about him in language that can only be used for God Himself. Everlasting, almighty. The picture of the streams in the desert, the shadow of the mighty rock in a weary land, the shelter from the storm, these are pictures of no one else, but only God Himself. And so Isaiah was told well before it happened, that God was coming. That the Son of David, the Son of David, was not going to be any ordinary human being. As great of a king as Hezekiah was, he was just a mere shadow, a mere type of the coming fulfillment of God's great promises to come and visit His people in the flesh. Personally, the Word became flesh, and we have seen Him with our eyes, we have handled Him with our hands. The Word of life that we have told you about, He came as a child, but He didn't stay a child very long. He increased. And He is going to be the one upon whom God sets the government of His people. And that government increases with no end, either in time or space. Limitless rule given from the Father to His beloved Son. The characteristics of God as being a hiding place, as being the shelter, as being the streams of water, the shadow of the mighty rock. Throughout Isaiah's book, he refers to God in such terms. Go to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4. There can be no doubt of the prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt as to the identity of Jesus Christ because of the sureness of the prophetic word. God says in Isaiah 25, 4, "You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place." What is it that makes it a weary land? What is it that makes this world so unbearable? It's us. It's people. It's sinners. It's Arabs. It's Jews. It's Europeans. It's Russians. It's Australians. It's Africans. It's Asians. It's people. Ruthless, wicked, scoundrels, selfish, justifying their actions, making excuses for their actions, but always hating one another, killing one another, stealing from one another. The history of the world is the world's judgment. And the new generation is not any better. Somehow we always think, the new generation, there's hope. There's no hope in the new generation. There is a God who has given His promise, who has given His word, who has Himself stood where no man could stand. He looked around among all the inhabitants of the earth to see, is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who can stand in the gap? Is there anyone who can be the Savior of this world? And there was no one. And so He says, my own right arm is going to bring me salvation. And His own right arm appeared on the earth in Israel 2,000 years ago. And His own right arm showed the world the power and the glory of God in humility. As a servant, He did not kill anyone. He did not fire an AK-47 at His enemies. He didn't crush those who were afflicted. He took advantage of no one. But God served us as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's the one that God has chosen. That's the one that God has said, He's worthy. He deserves it. He is the one that's going to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Nations, pay attention. Peoples, pay attention. Every national language on the earth, hear this in your own tongue. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the one who's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Isaiah chapter 32, please go back to there. When you have a different king and a different people, the blessing that God brings through His Savior is a changed people. And I look around and I see a changed people. I told you that this morning when we started our service. I see saints. I see sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. I can almost see you glorified, without sin, without this body of weakness, but having that body of power in His resurrection. All standing around the throne, glorifying God together because of His work in us. When you have a king like this, then you've got a transformed people. Notice verses 3 and 4. Again, a fourfold description of the people being changed. The eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Eyes, ears, mind, and tongue transformed. Physical blindness is a terrible burden to bear. But spiritual blindness is even more terrible. Physical deafness cuts one off from the fellowship and community that we all value not enough. But spiritual deafness cuts one off from hearing the voice of God. The heart of the hasty is those who don't really think things through. They let other people do their thinking for them. They are carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whatever most people think, whatever most people do, that's what they think, that's what they do. The heart of the hasty is somebody that doesn't think long term, doesn't see the long view, that's just kind of bouncing around from one thing to the next. Very, very foolish. God's going to change that. A new heart. A heart that can understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerer is somebody who can't speak distinctly. Somebody that stutters. And that is a hard burden to bear as well. Although it's probably not as hard as being blind or deaf. Or being foolish in your thinking. But eyes, ears, heart, tongue, everything new. Everything transformed. Moses complained that he wasn't a good speaker. God says, I'm God. I can make you a good speaker if I want to. I can make you into a rock if I wanted to. I can make you into anything. And God's transformation of his people is the blessing of the kingdom of righteousness. And you who've had your eyes opened, you who've had your ears give attention, you whose hearts have come to understand, and you whose tongues have been loosened to be able to speak forth the praise of God and tell of all of his glorious works, you have blessings of the kingdom even now. Even though I tell you the kingdom is future, even though I tell you that Jesus Christ is not yet King Jesus, but he's coming back to be King, I tell you that the blessings of that future age, you've tasted them. You've experienced them. And the Holy Spirit has worked within you with the power of the age to come. And so we are already enjoying the righteousness of Christ. The blessings of open eyes and open ears. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. You see here, an imperfect society will accord honor imperfectly. A sinful society will accord honor to sinners. Who are those who are called noble in our time? Who are our gentlemen and gentlewomen? Who are those who are lauded and honored in our society with riches and fame? Fools, scoundrels, those who hasten to speak against God, those who are having their minds poisoned by the deceits of the enemy and are poisoning the minds of others with great special effects. With intriguing stories and powerful acting. With songs that are full of folly. These are those that the world honors, gives awards to, showers with money and riches, invites to come and speak at their graduation ceremonies, listens to and adores. Fools, scoundrels. That's going to change my friends. In the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fool will no more be called noble. The scoundrel would not be said to be honorable. Now, it's really amazing that in Hebrew and in English, we have this same parallel of the double use of the word noble. In English, noble is an adjective describing somebody who belongs to a hereditary class with high social or political standing, an aristocrat, so to speak. In English, though, we also use this word noble to talk about someone who has or shows fine personal qualities or high moral principles and ideals. And they should go together. But they don't. And that's what the scripture is talking about here. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. But our world has it upside down. They think the fool is the one who is noble. They heap their honors upon the scoundrel. Isaiah wrote previously in chapter 5 of his book, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The world turns things upside down, but God's going to set the world right side up. Young people, do you know who Eminem is? He's a fool. He's a scoundrel. Songs are full of folly. Do you know who Kurt Cobain is? He's a fool. He killed himself. And the world honors him, lauds him, remembers him, cherishes his songs. Fool. Scoundrel. In Hebrew, the word fool is nabal. You remember, David came across Nabal. He was a fool. He was someone who lived without acknowledging moral or spiritual obligations. Someone who was a law to himself. Someone who lived life by his own rules. I did it my way. Fool. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Proverbs 26:1. Snow in summer, rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. And I tell you, we are not in the kingdom yet. This has not happened yet. You can look around and see the fool is still called noble. The scoundrel is still said to be honorable. The Apostle Paul said this about himself: "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Nabal is fool in Hebrew. Noble is Nadib. Isaiah loves using words that sound alike, close to each other, as contrasting terms. The Nabal is called Nadib, but it's not going to be that way anymore when Christ is on the throne, when Jesus is the king of this world. Notice what the fool does. He speaks folly in lyrics, in dialogue, on television and movies, on news programs, in interviews. He speaks folly to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. We might look at some of these fools and we might say, well, in many ways they have things together. Very few of them, but maybe there is a couple of them out there who actually know how to love a spouse. Maybe there's a few of them out there who actually know how to raise a child. Maybe not. But you know what their real folly consists of? It's in their uttering of error concerning the Lord. Do you understand the weightiness of the Lord? Do you understand the importance of God? Do you understand His significance? To be uttering error about Him is no small matter. If I went out to all the newspapers and started telling lie after lie after lie about our president? Would that be a serious matter? That would be a serious matter. I would not get away with it. There would be repercussions for libel against a person of great importance. There's repercussions for telling lies about anybody. But the more important the person, the more significant the consequences. The significance of God compared to all of the people who have ever existed on the face of the earth is like you put a grain of sand on one side of the scale and you put a mountain on the other side of the scale. The significance of God compared to the entire universe that He has created is like a drop in a bucket versus a full bucket. That you cannot begin to wrap your mind around the significance of the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty Creator. And for the fool to utter error against the Lord and practice iniquity against Him is no small matter. And it is in light of that that we can understand the teaching of the Bible on eternal torment. Notice what comes after. After he practices ungodliness, and that is treating God in a way that is not respectful, living in such a way that does not respect God, notice that he also leaves the cravings of the hungry unsatisfied and deprives the thirsty of drink. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. He fails that. Love your neighbor as yourself. He fails that too. The noble in this world, they might pretend to care for the poor. They might pretend and fool themselves into thinking that they're taking care of the needy. They might give a small portion of what they've been given to charity. And with the rest of their wealth, they glorify themselves. They live however they want. They buy whatever they want. They're self-indulgent. And they do not love their neighbor. In fact, oftentimes they are actively destroying their neighbor in their greed and lust for more. Leaving the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and depriving the thirsty of the drink. The scoundrel, this in the previous time it was used in verse 5 and 7. This is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used. Isaiah uses lots of words. He is a master wordsmith in Hebrew. And so we come across places here in his book constantly where he's using a word that no one else uses because he has the biggest vocabulary. And the scoundrel, he's somebody that is only concerned for himself. You know, Han Solo called himself a scoundrel, and at the beginning of the movies he was. He only concerned about himself. And that's the idea of this Hebrew word as well. So when he's thinking, he's planning wickedness. What you think about, what you plan, that's where your life is going. That's where your direction is headed. If you say, I want to be more godly. I want to serve God more. I want to have more fruit in my life and more reward in heaven. But you don't spend any time thinking about how do I do that? What plans are there? What can I do with my time and my money and my week? And look at my calendar and say, where can I put in some good works? Where can I put in some fruit? Where can I put in some building up others, encouraging others? If you don't plan for it, it doesn't happen. But the wicked person, he plans. He's thinking. He's sitting on his bed at night saying, how can I get what I want? How can I deprive other people and take what's theirs and get all the honor and get all the glory even though I don't deserve it and they deserve it more? How do I get everyone to recognize my name and focus on me instead of focusing on God who deserves all the credit and glory? And he's thinking, he's coming up with plans and he's writing it down and he's saying, okay, tomorrow this is what I'm going to do and this is how I'm going to carry it out. And God says, do that for the right reason. Be active, be thinking, be planning. Fill up your calendar and your schedule and your notepad with ideas and thoughts. Brainstorm. How am I going to do righteousness? How am I going to help people? How am I going to honor God? How am I going to serve Him? And then you will. The scoundrel has evil devices, plans wicked schemes, but, notice verse 8, he who is noble plans noble things. and on noble things he stands. We've got a couple of minutes before we turn to the Lord's Supper together this morning, and I just want to share with you a list of verses about the coming judgment. Psalm 44, verse 21. He knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 44, verse 21. He knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 64, verse 2. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Mark chapter 4, verse 22. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And Romans chapter 2, verse 16. On that day, does that sound familiar? On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.